Let's turn together this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Here are four words which reveal what happened in the garden when our father Adam sinned against God. These four words must be understood. They are so important, so necessary, so vital, that I think I can safely and accurately say that you will never understand anything written in the Word of God if you don't understand what is taught in these four words. Now, I hope that'll get your attention. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, and here the Holy Spirit says, "In Adam all die." In Adam, all die. My subject this evening is spiritual death. When God gave His law to Adam, the sanction of the law was death. Physical death, spiritual or moral death, and eternal death under the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Now, as soon as Adam sinned, he and all his posterity, that is, Adam and all the sons and daughters of Adam, the whole human race, were stripped of immortality of body. That immortality which God gave Adam as his creature in the beginning. That immortality was taken from him and taken from us. So that as soon as he sinned, we became mortals, subject to death, infested with all the corruptions of sickness, disease, and death. But there is more to this death than that physical death or even the eternal death that is yet to come. There is also involved in this fall and in the curse that fell upon Adam, spiritual death. Spiritual, moral death seized the being of mankind when Adam sinned. Spiritual, moral death, corruption and death was passed upon all men because we all sinned in and with our father Adam. And so the apostle says, in Adam all die. That is, by the representative work of Adam, his evil work, by his sin against God, we all died and became subject to everlasting death. Because of Adam's sin and our sinning in him, the understanding of man was darkened. His mind and conscience were defiled. We were filled with inordinate affections. Our wills, by nature, are now biased toward everything evil. We have a natural taste, a relish for everything sinful and corrupt. And yet, until regenerated by the grace of God, there is no inclination in all the sons and daughters of Adam toward anything that is good. To every good work, we are lifeless and reprobate, because we are by nature sinners. Everyone by nature is born in this state of spiritual death, being dead in trespasses and in sins. Now this is the language of Scripture. I want you to look at two more texts. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I want you to look at them with me one more time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and Ephesians chapter 2. And this is how the Holy Spirit explains what Paul has already told us in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die. This is what it means. In Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, by the sin of this one man, and our sinning in him, death also entered into the world. And so death, the sentence of death, was passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You say, "Well, what's that talking about? I wasn't there." Oh, yes. In our representative, in a substitute, in a man appointed by God as one responsible for us, so that everything he did or failed to do was as though we ourselves had done it or failed to do it. And so when Adam sinned against God, we were represented in him and we sinned in him. And sinning in him, the sentence of death was passed upon all men. And when Adam died, he died spiritually, and now we by natural generation inherit his corrupt nature of spiritual death. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul describes what that death is. The spiritual death. It is not somehow a ceasing of being, obviously. It's not even a ceasing of spiritual being. Obviously not. We are born even as depraved sinners with souls that shall never die. But it is a being in separation from and alienation from God and enmity against God. It is a being under the wrath and curse of God. Look in Ephesians 2 verse 1. You hath he quickened, made alive, regenerated, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now you must understand what the language of Scripture is. We were dead. Being dead, if ever we are quickened, if ever we are made alive, it must be by something done by someone altogether outside ourselves. We must be made alive by the power and grace of God Almighty. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Read on. Wherein in time past you walked. How can a dead man walk? Dead spiritually. Dead morally. But very much alive immorally. Very much alive to everything evil. Wherein ye walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation. Every one of us lived just like this. This was the manner of life in which we were all by nature involved when God found us by His grace. This is how we lived, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, as we are born sinners, all of us, in a state and condition of spiritual death, we are also born children of wrath, under the curse of God's holy law, subject to eternal damnation and eternal death by our sin. Eternal death is the just wage and retribution paid to sin by the holy Lord God. Eternal death is the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness. It is that which shall forever torment the unrighteous, children of disobedience, unless we are saved from it by God's free grace through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the last Adam, the last substitute man. This eternal death is the curse which Zechariah saw in his vision in Zechariah chapter 5, who saw a roll flying through all the earth. And God said, this is that by which men, all men, shall be cut off in their wickedness. Eternal death destroys men forever, banishes men forever under the wrath of God Almighty. Now God's elect are saved from this eternal universal curse because and only because Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, and has delivered us from the wrath of God by the power of His grace. He is made of God unto us both righteousness and redemption, and we are now made the righteousness of God in Him. Now tonight I want to show you the cause and character of this sad state of spiritual death into which sin has brought us all by nature. And I want to make three statements as we go along. First, I want you to understand this. Spiritual death, this moral death, which is a part of all men by nature, this moral death in which we exist by nature, is the result of Adam's sin as our representative and substitute in the garden and of our sin in Him. In Romans chapter 5, you don't need to turn back there, but in Romans 5 verses 12 through 20, the Apostle Paul uses four distinct words to describe Adam's sin and transgression. First, he uses the word in verse 12, sin. And I took the time to look this up earlier today. The word that's used in the Greek text is twice used with a definite article. So that twice the Apostle Paul speaks here of the sin. So that Adam's sin is looked upon here and described by the Apostle as the original sin and the great sin, which is the source and fountain, the corrupt fountain from which all other sin and transgression flows. And then the apostle in verse 14 describes Adam's sin as transgression, as a breach of God's holy law. The apostle John tells us that every sin is the transgression of God's law. It is walking directly in violation to that which God has revealed. And then the apostle tells us that sin, Adam's sin, was an act of disobedience. An act of utter, willful disregard for God and His authority as God. But the word that's used over and over and over again in verses 15 through 20 of Romans 5 is the word offense. Four times the apostle describes Adam's sin as the offense. That which is abhorrently offensive to God Almighty. Adam's sin is the offense. And that which we have committed in him is the offense against God. That's why we refer to Adam's transgression as the fall. The word offense has in it the idea of a fall or of a fault. And so Adam's sin is described as the fall of the entire human race, falling from life to death, falling from righteousness to sin, falling from immortality to mortality, falling from light into darkness. Adam's sin is the offense, the fall. Now, we look at Adam's sin and I presume that you're like I am. I read the scriptures for years and I thought, what's so bad? What's so bad about taking that piece of fruit, whatever it was? What's so horrible about a man stealing a piece of fruit? Would God send me into hell for taking a piece of fruit? Would God destroy the race because we took a piece of fruit? Let me show you what is represented in Adam's sin. Though it is described simply as Adam disobeying God in this one thing, there is much more involved in Adam's transgression and sin than most people think. He sinned against light and knowledge when he had the full power to resist the sin and to do good. Adam was not like us. He did not have a bias or an inclination toward evil. He did not have a corrupt nature. He had the full power to resist the evil and to do the good. He sinned against the clear light and revelation that God had given him. There was no darkness about this man at all. He was not deceived. Adam's sin was the height of ingratitude to his Maker. It was an affront to God to the highest degree for these three reasons. Number one, it was an act of willful unbelief by which Adam said to God, "You're a liar." That's something else. We stood right in God's face and said, "God Almighty is not fit to be believed." So I wouldn't do that. Oh, that's what some of you are doing right now. Unbelief says God's a liar. All unbelief says God's a liar. God is not fit to be believed. God cannot be trusted. Willful unbelief, that is the deliberate, willful rejection and denial of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, says God is a liar. I'm no longer too much of a violent fellow. As you get older, you get beyond that. You can't handle things anymore. But I declare, if a fellow caught me just at the right time, stood in my face, called me a liar, I'd still pop it. And you would too. Because we take an affront to such things. And we're all liars. But God Almighty is holy and pure and righteous. And yet man stands in his unbelief and says, God's a liar. Adam's sin was also an act of intolerable pride. An affectation of pretense. And an assumption of deity. For Adam dared to presume that he should be on equal par with God to decide what's right and what's wrong. Man, in his sin, would make himself like God. For man, in his sin, says, "I have a right to decide what I will do. I have a right to decide good and evil. I have a right to decide what's right and what's wrong." Every man presumes that he's God and equal with God. And thirdly, Adam's sin was an act of unparalleled selfishness by which Adam displayed a total disregard, lack of concern for, and even a lack of thought or affection or care for God, His creation,
or any of the human race. Not even for his own family did he care, but he took those who were trusted to him and plunged the whole human family into death and degradation and sin because he chose to do that which was evil in the sight of God. Now we flinch from acknowledging it, but the fact is, all acts of sin have these three elements in them. Every act of sin, every evil, every transgression, every breach of God's law is an act of willful unbelief. But we just don't sin without intending to. We don't do it. There is within us, within our evil hearts, even among believing men and women, even among the regenerate, there is a will to do evil. It is the will of the old man, and that old man's will, which we despise and hate, but we would not do evil were it not for a willful unbelief before God Almighty. Every sin involves intolerable pride. We are such proud creatures that we imagine we have the right to do what we will. Such proud creatures, we imagine we have the right to defy God. And every sin, oh my soul, every act of sin is an act of intolerable selfishness. We do evil. All men and women do evil because of their love of self. Every sin transgresses either the first or second table of the law. Every sin involves either a denial of God's right to be God or an encroachment upon the rights of others because of our pride and our desires for our own self-gratification. Adam's sin included all aspects of sin. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Adam's one transgression was a total, complete breach of God's holy law. You see, the laws of God, according to James 2:10, are so intertwined that if you break one law, you broke them all. Somebody says, well, I've done this, but I haven't done that. Oh, yes, you have. Oh, yes, you have. I may not do this, but I certainly am not to be described as vile and wretched as this fellow. Oh, let's hang on. Let's see what God says. Now, you can fool yourself and you can fool other men and boast about your righteousness. But one breach of God's law is a violation of the whole law of God, and this is exactly what Adam did. Adam, one of the old writers said, Adam at one clap broke both tables of the law and all the commands of God. Let's read them beginning in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Here's what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the earth or the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. That includes premarital sex, illicit sex with someone else's wife or husband, or the committing of sexual transgression while you are married, and it includes all illicit sexual activity of any kind. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. I know in this day adultery become commonplace and everybody accepts it. God still looks stealing and adultery wrong. And the two things go hand in hand. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Now Adam's one act of rebellion, keep your Bible open there. Adam's one act of rebellion and sin, his one act of disobedience was the transgression of each of these commandments. Let me show you how. First, he chose another God. He chose to obey the leading of Satan rather than the leading of God. He's out bound to him. Out bound to him. Second, he idolized and deified himself. He made his bed to be his God. He obeyed the instincts of his own inner lust. Thirdly, he took the name of God in vain. For while speaking God's name, he didn't believe him and had no intention of bringing honor to him. Fourthly, he did not keep the rest, that blessed Sabbath rest, that estate of rest wherein God had set him. And thus he violated and broke the Sabbath day, disregarding God's command. But that Sabbath day pointed to more than one day in seven. That Sabbath day pointed to the accomplished rest of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And Adam showed a total disregard for God, his work, and his ordinances. Fifthly, he dishonored his Father, which is in heaven. And therefore his days were not long in the land which the Lord God had given him. Sixthly, Adam, by taking that fruit, that little innocent, seemingly innocent act, that little thing that seems to be so insignificant in our eyes, by taking that fruit, Adam murdered, in the most horrible massacre of all history, himself and you and me and everybody else. Destroyed the race. He destroyed the race by one act. He committed spiritual fornication and adultery, for he went whoring after other gods. He stole that which God had set aside not to be meddled with. Like Achan, he stole that which brought trouble to Israel and brought trouble to the whole world. God said, don't you take it. And Adam took it. And thus the whole race is troubled since that day. Adam bore witness against God. He lied against God when he believed not his word and said, God's a liar. He coveted. Oh, what an evil covetousness. His covetousness cost him his life and brought death upon his entire family. I've seen many of the sons of Adam do the same thing. Indeed, by nature, we all follow in his steps. It is this death, this spiritual death, which is the result of Adam's sin. It is this of which Paul speaks when he says, in Adam all die. And that's what I want to talk to you about in the second part. My second point is this. Spiritual death is the spiritual moral corruption and defilement of all human beings. It is the spiritual moral corruption and defilement of the human race. The Word of God gives us only a very brief description of what happened with Adam after he sinned. In fact, he was so soon rescued and delivered from sin by the grace of God. He was promised a redeemer. He was restored to a higher standing and a greater state than he had before he fell. So we know very, very little about what transpired between the fall and the restoration of our father Adam. But there are certain things that are clearly set before us in Scripture. The Word of God shows us seven things that are clearly the result of Adam's transgression. These seven things are seven characteristics. Seven things involved in spiritual death. These seven things describe you and me. Our sons and daughters, our mamas and daddies, every one of us by nature. These are the seven things that describe and characterize the entire human race. Now it's not a pretty picture, but it's a faithful picture. And it's one that's true of you and true of me. Even today, those of you who are born of God's Spirit, those of us who believe on the Son of God, even now by nature, these things still describe our fallen, depraved nature. Number one, corruption. The first sad consequence of Adam's fall upon himself and upon us is the corruption and depravity of the entire human race. As soon as Adam sinned against God, as soon as he who was made upright took that fruit which God forbade, that man became unrighteous and fallen. As soon as he sinned against God, he became wicked and vile, filled with every abomination and every evil. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 3. This fall, this corruption of nature is represented here by nakedness. Here in chapter 3 and verse 7 is where I want you to look. Genesis 3 verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now this nakedness is more than a physical nakedness. They were naked before this, physically. This nakedness, while it includes certainly their physical nakedness was representative of an inward nakedness. These now recognized that they were naked, their souls were naked before God Almighty, and their sin had made them naked. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Their nakedness of soul, our nakedness of soul, is a lack of righteousness, a lack of clothing before God. The nakedness of their bodies became now an emblem of corruption and guilt before God. As Adam, when he saw that he was naked, and Eve, when she saw that she was naked, immediately began to sew fig leaves together. And they immediately began to try to cover their nakedness, their outward nakedness, displayed a terrible propensity in fallen men toward self-righteousness. So that all men by nature, no matter how vile they are in their outward behavior, no matter how they behave themselves, all men by nature are self-righteous and presume that they can and shall do something by which to make themselves at last to be restored to God's favor and accepted in heavenly glory. John Gill made this statement, and he was exactly right. He said, it is as natural to man, to be self-righteous as it is to be sinful. Everybody presumes that by something he does, something he experiences, something he feels, something he goes through, something he inherits, every man presumes that there's something he can do by which God will be pleased, by which God's wrath will be turned away. I tell you what you do. You talk to anyone in your family, anyone in your acquaintances and associates, and you start to talk to them about their sin and their rebellion, especially when they have brought upon themselves great misery, great trouble because of sin. And they say, well, I tell you what, I know I need to get back in church. I need to read the Bible. I need to pray. And they presume that by so doing, they will turn away God's wrath. You and I, who are believers, are guilty of the same thing. God forgive us, it's just so. I'm here to tell you the truth. We neglect the things of God, neglect the Word of God, neglect prayer, neglect worship, neglect the things that are best and most beneficial for our souls until trouble comes. And then we turn and foolishly imagine the trouble will get better if we start acting more religious and more devoted. Don't be so foolish to do so as utter, abhorrent self-righteousness, trusting to your own works rather than to God Almighty. Let God's chastening turn us to Him in repentance and turn us to Him in faith, looking not to ourselves but to Christ the Lord, and looking to Him, that constraining us to greater obedience and devotion. But don't ever presume by your devotions, by your acts of religious goodness, God's going to now look more favorably upon us. The consequence of sin, the first consequence, was spiritual corruption. The second consequence, or the second aspect of this spiritual death, is guilt. I've talked to people, many, many people, who've gone through all kinds of psychotherapy and all kinds of psychological treatment and psychoanalysis, and been in and out of hospitals. I've talked to people who've had shock treatments, one on top of the other. And you know what always is at the root of their problem? Always. I'm talking about right down when you scratch away all the covering, when you scratch away all the facade, when you get right down to the root of it, it's guilt. And they'll tell you so. Guilt. Guilt is not something imposed by society. Guilt is the imposition of God Almighty upon the consciences of men, by which God reminds men persistently of judgment to come. The consciousness of guilt causes shame, so that Adam says, I'm naked. Now I've got to hide from God. It causes men and women like Adam and Eve to hide themselves from the Lord God, or try to. Sometimes guilt becomes intolerable. It will drive impenitent sinners to utter insanity. And yet even that is better than having a conscience so seared that it no longer accuses and no longer condemns. That sinner whose conscience is utterly seared is reprobate and damned even while he lives. God's given them over to a reprobate mind, the apostle says. The third aspect of this spiritual death is fear. Not a reverence of God, not a fear of God in the sense of holding him in high esteem and awe, but rather a dread of God, a slavish fear of God. There is in every man by nature a fearful looking forward of judgment and righteous indignation. Even in the most brazen of sinners, there is this dread of meeting God face to face. Adam said to God, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's the nature of spiritual death. It brings corruption. And corruption brings guilt. And guilt brings terror. Terror. I know something about what I'm talking about. I know what it is to stand before God Almighty guilty with the terror of God flooding my soul. I know what it is to stand in utter dread of God Almighty. And every man by nature, when first he is made to see his corruption and his guilt and made to have a dread of God, he tries to hide himself. Oh, how foolish. How utterly foolish. Adam, who knew God before this, who walked before the omniscient God, now tries to hide from God under the shade of a tree and under the covering of leaves. And that's exactly what all men by nature do. They stitch for themselves an apron of self-righteousness and they attempt to hide from God. Under the shade, the facade of outer goodness and outer religion, as though God is blinded by those things. Light and darkness are the same before him. There's no hiding from him. He sees and knows everything. And yet so perverse is man that even when God pursues him until the day of judgment, he will cry to the hills and rocks to fall on him and hide him from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. men in the day of judgment. Lindsay read it back in the office just a little while ago. In the day of judgment, when men stand before God in judgment, they will still be presenting a facade of righteousness, attempting to hide from God. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many good works in your name. We've prophesied in your name. And it will do no good. Man will still be judged according to his sin. That leads to the fourth thing. Corruption, guilt, and fear are common traits of spiritual death. Another characteristic of this death is ignorance. Oh, how ignorant man is by nature. So ignorant is the natural man that he cannot understand anything spiritual. Can't do it. You talk to fellows you work with, you talk to family and friends, talk to sons and daughters, talk to mom and dad. The natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't discern them. They're foolishness to him. Now, anything makes better sense than spiritual things to a natural man. The natural man is more foolish and more ignorant spiritually than the brute beast is naturally. We are as a wild ass's colt, the prophet says. Every man in rebellion as a wild ass's colt goes about his ways. But unlike the ass knows his master and his master's crib. Not a man. We are like the ox, the wild, brute beast of an ox. As he is harnessed and he plows through the field, he just plows through the fields of iniquity. The difference between us and the ox is that the ox knows his owner. He knows his master. We're like the wild birds flying in the air, doing our own thing. The only difference is the bird knows the time to come and time to go. Man doesn't have enough sense to know anything. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The natural man is so thoroughly blind spiritually, that he cannot see, much less enter into the kingdom of God. That's what our Lord told Nicodemus. It doesn't matter how well trained he is. It doesn't matter how much scripture he memorizes. It doesn't matter how religious he is. It doesn't matter how moral he is. The natural man cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't know anything about God. He doesn't know God from a billy goat and I'm not being irreverent. The natural man doesn't know. He doesn't know Jesus Christ from a stump in the woods. He just doesn't know. The natural man does not know the Spirit of God from a spirit of drunkenness. They have evidence of it in the Scripture. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and the Pharisees and in their religiosity said, these fellows are drunk. The natural man doesn't know. He doesn't know peace. He doesn't know the way of peace. He doesn't know righteousness. He has no idea what righteousness is. He doesn't know what sin is. He doesn't know anything spiritual. The natural man is utterly, utterly void of understanding. A fifth aspect of spiritual death is banishment. Look in Genesis 3:24. So the Lord God drove out the man. Adam was banished from the garden. Banished from God. Banished from good. John Gill said in commenting on this verse that this banishment was an emblem of the alienation from God. From the life of God and the communion with Him, which sin has produced, and which has set men at a distance from God. Therefore Christ suffered to bring His people near to God, and by His blood they that were far off were made nigh unto God. Sixthly, spiritual death involves condemnation. As soon as Adam and Eve became sinners, they died, and God condemned them. The sentence of death was passed upon them. the curse was pronounced upon them. So that they were cursed not only in the garden and cursed in the end, but they were cursed in everything they did. Look in Genesis 3 again. Look at verse 16. Eve was now cursed in bringing forth children. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Verse 17. Adam was cursed and the ground was cursed for his sake. In sorrow we read, shalt thou eat of the earth all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. Cursed. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God gives an expanded version of the law and tells Israel of their curse, it is written, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be, shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy cattle and thy flocks, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed, cursed. So that the very plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. Every breath a man draws while he lives with his fist in God's face is a breath of cursedness. Everything a man experiences is an experience of cursedness. Everything a man does, he does as an act of curse, a curse under God Almighty. And everything a man possesses is but the curse of God upon him. Everything. Oh, look at him. Look at him. Boy, his sons and his daughters, they never give him any trouble. They're all that his home, his eyes bug out with fatness. He has more than his heart could desire. Someone asked me just recently, why? Why does God give so much to the wicked? Why? Because they're cursed. They're cursed. Cursed. If Oscar's cattle had reason, now he may at times argue with that, but they're dumb beasts. But if they had reason, if they were logical animals, and they saw one stalled in the ox getting a bucket of feed every morning, a bucket every evening, and that one never having to go out and do anything. He's always stalled in the stall and pinned up and constantly grain fed every morning, every evening. If they had good sense, they wouldn't want any of that grain. They wouldn't want any. Because that fella is fixing to get slaughtered. Read Psalm 92, and that's what God says he's doing with the wicked. When he gives them ease and prosperity so that nothing troubles them. Nothing troubles them. Everything's at ease. Oh, nothing's at ease. The curse of God's upon them. Tell you something else that characterizes the spiritual death. In addition to corruption, guilt, fear, ignorance, banishment from God, and condemnation, must be added inability. You see, man's spiritual death and total depravity has brought him into a state and condition of utter helplessness, utter inability. There's absolutely nothing a man can do to change his condition before God. When you witness with folks, remember that. There's no excuse for the sin, but understand, Larry, blind man can't see. And it don't matter how much you shine the light in his face, he still can't see. The problem's not like a light, it's like a sight. A blind man simply cannot be made to see unless God gives him eyes. Men who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot repent. I grant they cannot because they will not, but they do not have the ability in themselves to repent. They cannot believe on Christ. They cannot cease from sin. Sooner shall an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots than he that is accustomed to doing evil shall do good. Sin has brought us into a state of slavery. Men love to talk about their liberty, but in reality, man by nature is a slave of the worst kind. This is the proverbial Pandora box from which all evil has sprung. All spiritual maladies, all bodily diseases, all corruption, all war, all disaster, all diseases, all distress, everything comes from sin. Everything. Everything that has been or is or shall be that is evil and painful and hurtful arises from spiritual death and corruption. Death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Here's my last statement, and I've got to give you this, and I'll quit. The only hope of salvation and deliverance from this state and condition of spiritual death is the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Look at our text again, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. Everybody for whom Adam was a representative, everybody for whom he was the federal head by God's appointment, everybody who was in Adam died in Adam. Even so, in exactly the same way, it is written, even so in Christ shall all who are in him, represented by him, by God's appointment, all who are in him shall be made alive. As death and sin came to us by the doing and dying of the first Adam in transgression, so life and righteousness come to us by the doing and dying of the last Adam, the second Adam, the last representative man, and his obedience to God. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is what our Lord said. Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then, by one mighty act of grace, by one mighty act of substitution, by one mighty act when he was made to be sin for us and put away our sins, when he arose from the dead and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, then, he says, I restored that which I took not away. I brought in life. I brought in righteousness. I brought in everlasting salvation. For whom? For every sinner who looks to me, a just God and a Savior, for life everlasting. Amen. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your infinite goodness and wisdom in permitting the fall of our father Adam, that we, your people, the objects of your love, chosen by your grace, might be restored to you in a greater, more perfect union than we could ever have known otherwise, through the doing and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We thank you for his blood, the atonement for our sins, for his righteousness imputed to us to clothe our souls before you. And though once our souls were filled with dread and terror before God, we thank you now for peace made through the blood of his cross. Thank you for the free pardon of sin by our dear Redeemer. And now we ask your blessings upon the word that's been preached this evening. Grant to sinners here, hearing ears, seeing eyes, and believing hearts. We commit them to you. And we recognize that nothing is too hard for the Lord. With men it's impossible. Oh, but with God, all things are possible. You can, if you will, save everyone here. We commit them to your hands. We ask your special blessings upon our friends who will be traveling this week. We ask that you'll be pleased to keep them safely. We ask your blessings upon the word that will be preached here this Lord's Day in Madisonville over the weekend. And we ask for Tanya that you would be pleased to have your hand of mercy upon her. We commit her to your care. Thank you for the blessed privilege of trusting the living God. Even with that which is dearest to us, not only our own souls, but the souls of those whom we love. We ask for James Lee that you would be pleased, our Father, graciously to preserve his life if it can please you. We don't know what's best. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But we ask that you'd have mercy. And we thank you for the blessed assurance that you delight in mercy. Now as we leave this place, set our hearts upon God our Savior and keep us in your grace. For Christ's sake I pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.